How are you? Good. Yeah. It's a pleasure to be here to preach God's word this evening. I'll be preaching from Daniel chapter 3, and the title of my sermon is The Fiery Furnace. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open, and you have the sermon outlines with you. You can just have a look at it, you know, so it'll be easier for you to follow. Let's open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get together this day to hear you speaking to us. Help us, Lord, to understand your message this evening and to take heed by responding in faith and obedience. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the second century, the execution of Christians was part and parcel of the Roman Empire. During this time, the Roman Empire's persecution of the Christians was already well underway. Thousands of Christians were killed in the arena because of their faith, only to provide an entertainment for those who rejected God. The normal practice of the Romans is to round up a bunch of Christians and force them to renounce Jesus and to offer sacrifice to their emperor, Caesar. If they refused, which was what happened most of the time, they were tortured and executed, a real baptism of fire. And the Romans came up with all sorts of ideas, excruciating methods to torture Christians, to put fear in the church, killing them using animals, crucifying them publicly, torching them alive. The list goes on and on. Talk about creativity. Despite all of this, friends, many, many Christians did not fear nor become insecure with the threats they received. Instead, they decided to stay faithful to their true King and Lord, Jesus. And around the year 160 AD, don't think many of us were around, there was a man, there was a faithful man, and the church and pagans alike witnessed his martyrdom, a man called Polycarp. It is recorded that the moment the Romans captured Polycarp, who was also the bishop of Smyrna, on the way to executing him, many officials came to Polycarp and begged him to renounce Jesus. They respected him and even perceived that he is a really godly man. A captain is recorded of saying to Polycarp, "Why? What harm is there in saying Caesar is Lord and offering incense?" All these lures to denounce his Lord was simply refused by Polycarp. Finally, arriving at the arena, the proconsul looked at Polycarp and said, "Have respect for your old age. Reproach Christ, and I will set you free." To which Polycarp replied, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior? I have wild animals here," the proconsul said. "I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp replied, "Call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." To which Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment." And finally, Polycarp, he had the last words. He taunted them by saying, "What are you waiting for? Bring on whatever you want." The Romans torched Polycarp and then stabbed him and later burned his body publicly. Friends, what if you were in his shoes? What would be running through your minds? What kinds of emotions will you be in? Just reflecting on this yesterday gave me chills down my spine. It's a scary thought, you know? Fear is what comes to me first. Fear. Fear of being tortured and fear of losing my life. But secondly, a deep concern or the lack of assurance for the welfare of my family. In other words, insecurity. So fear and insecurity are the most human and normal thing to feel when the world attacks us because of our faith. How are we to respond to this? Perhaps we don't go through exactly what the early church went through, but the pressure we face each day, friends, for believing, for being followers of Jesus, it is very real. And it is not that different, actually. Think about it. Today, our Christian lifestyles are criticized by our friends. Our stand on the value of life and moral ethics are constantly mocked by the public. Our life choices, what we do with our time, our money, our resources, they are all ridiculed. Our friends might make fun of us for upholding Christian purity and holiness instead of joining them in their activities. Even our social media comments are scrutinized, isn't it? And we can get into trouble. Or at work, we may even miss out on that promotion, or worse still, lose our jobs for refusing to do what we are told to do by those in power. All these pressures may put fear and insecurities in our hearts. At times, we may even be asking, is it really worth it? Is it worth it to stick out like a sore thumb or to be a pain in the neck? Perhaps someone might say, hey, once in a while, it's okay to give in. Back down, man. Loosen up a little bit. Comply. Give in. The list can go on and on. Fear and insecurity. Can you relate to this? This evening, we read from Daniel 3 about people who did not fear the world, but instead responded by trusting and obeying God, even when their lives were threatened. And I pray, brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray and I hope that my message today will encourage and will comfort us in our walks as Christians. So today we'll look at 4 points from the passage which answers our question, how the world responds to God and how should his people respond to this. How the world responds to God and how should his people respond to this. First point, the world does not recognize God and we shouldn't be surprised by it. The world does not recognize God and we shouldn't be surprised by it. Have a look at verse 1, come on. Verse 1 begins by saying, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. The very first thing we are told is that there is idolatry in this land. No acknowledgement of God. Come on. Now, perhaps one of you might say, Tony, wait a minute. This is not Israel, man. It is Babylon. Of course, the worship of many gods, it's a norm. Polytheistic culture, isn't it? But didn't we read last week in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God? In chapter 2, if you can remember, verses 46 to 47, we are told that Nebuchadnezzar bowed down and acknowledged God. He said, surely your God is the God of gods. But here is it. Once again, back in idolatry. Perhaps his acknowledgement and awe of God were only outwardly, a mere amusement to tickle his heart. Friends, I heard this story once, a very old story, about a sage in India many years ago who rescued a tiger cub. He found her alone in the jungle, but rescued her and brought her back to his house, nursed her. But the story goes that he did not feed her raw meat. But one fine day, as he was cutting his vegetables, he accidentally cut his finger and a few drops of blood fell on the ground. And this tiger went near it, smelled it, and licked it. And guess what happened next? Surprise, surprise. The tiger saw him as potential food source. But thankfully, the people managed to bring her back to the jungle and release her, the villagers. Think about this, friends. The tiger's instinct in this story to yearn for meat is similar to that of a human's heart to yearn for sin. It's instinctive. It's the natural inclination. And just as how the tiger's appetite for meat shouldn't surprise us, we shouldn't be surprised at the appetite of the world to desire sin and to reject God. Nebuchadnezzar's hunger for idolatry and power shouldn't surprise us. His rejection of God shouldn't unsettle us. And we are told that he built this image not only for his own personal worship purposes, but for everyone to worship it. It is built on the plains, if you capture that word, plains. So all his government officials, all his subjects, all his slaves can gather and bow down. And by the way, the people are given no choice, no options, just mere commandments, ruthless commands. And we are told that every single one of his subjects were ordered to bow down to the image at the sound of the instrument. I wonder what song they played. Friends, I want you to take notice of the language used here to refer to the subjects. Have a look at verse 4 with me. It says, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language.'" Peoples? Nations? Men of every language? What sort of language is this? We've heard it somewhere. Isn't this the covenantal language? God had promised that one day every tribe and tongue will worship God. Every nation and people will come before God. But here we are, reading the exact opposite. Instead of God as king, again and again, the author is referring to Nebuchadnezzar as king. Did you notice that? King Nebuchadnezzar, again and again. So King Nebuchadnezzar in place of the true king, and the worship of golden image instead of the worship of the true God. Ironic, isn't it? It's as though his covenantal promise is in danger. It's as though God's plan has failed. Friends, the world will never recognize God. Isn't this what the Lord said in John 14? The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. That's our first point. The world does not recognize God, and we shouldn't be surprised by it. The second point. The world will notice our allegiance to God and will resist his authority and his people. The world will notice our allegiance to God and will resist his authority and his people. The next few verses tells us that not everyone bowed down to the image, because some Chaldeans decided to come up to Nebuchadnezzar and lodge a complaint about them. What was the complaint? Have a look at verse 12. "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Uh-oh. Looks like there are a bunch of instigators here. Perhaps their motive is out of envy, because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were high-ranking officials, isn't it? But whatever it is, we know that these guys are in trouble now. I mean, who wouldn't be? Think about it. Imagine thousands of people gathering on the plane and every single soul bowing down to the golden image. And then these three guys standing up, they remain. Can you imagine the magnitude of that sight? Now, I wonder how many of us, at the sound of that music, if we are there, would probably stoop down to tie our shoelace. Think about it. It would surely be a win-win situation, isn't it? But not for these three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decided to figuratively and literally stand up against the greatest power of the world at that time. You know, these Chaldeans are complaining about these three guys. It reminds me of an incident in my schooling days, long time ago, when I was 8 years old. One eventful day, friends, I decided to bring one of my toys to school to show off to my friends. You know, and true enough, they were fascinated. Ooh, cool stuff, man. But little did I know that one of my friends, was going to go straight to the discipline teacher and complain about me. It's just a toy, man. Come on, right? And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I was innocent. But out of envy, my supposed friend decided to expose me. And what did he get in return from the teacher for exposing me? Nothing. I mean, you took all this trouble to go and meet him, make an appointment, and then the teacher gave him nothing. But maybe he got something. Did he get something? Perhaps favor. Perhaps he got the favor of the teacher. And similarly, perhaps favor is what these instigators were looking for as they complained about our three heroes. And we read next that the king was furious and brought them in to investigate this matter. He asked them if it was true. But his question wasn't as simple as that. Look at the second part of verse 15. Have a look at it. What does he say? If you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Friends, do you see how his question is positioned? What God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Looks like our friend Nebuchadnezzar has not truly understood who the God of the Jews is. In fact, this verse gives us a glimpse of what is happening inside Nebuchadnezzar's heart. It's full of pride. The poison of pride has made him blind to the power of the true living God. Well, what a timing. He's in for a big surprise. Our third point. The world will pressure us and we should not give in, but to trust in God and obey him. The world will pressure us and we should not give in, but to trust in God and obey him. We are told that the three friends decided to stand firm in their faith and did not lie nor denounce God, but boldly answered Nebuchadnezzar. Have a look at verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. And he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Wow, such courage. They're not talking to any other kings, you know. They are talking face to face with the king of the most powerful empire in the world at that time. Where did they get this boldness from? Well, their reply to Nebuchadnezzar gives it away, isn't it? The God we serve is able to deliver us from it. They knew who they were worshipping, right? Their answer is like a slap on the face of the king. Remember his question, which God can save you from the fire? Well, our God can. Our God is able to do that. And what is even more amazing in these verses is the deep understanding of God's sovereignty these guys have. They can even say, even if God does not save us, we want you to know we will not serve your gods or worship the image. Instead of fear and insecurities, they displayed their trust in God and obedience to his command. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, in a time where many churches teach us that God will answer, God will heal, God will deliver if you have enough faith, we are soberly reminded today that true faith is not about what benefits we can get from God. It is about how God can be glorified through us. I repeat, true faith is not about what benefits we can get from God. It is about how God can be glorified through us. In this story, these young men exhibited a genuine faith. Even if God doesn't deliver, we will still obey him. Just like the good old hymn, isn't it? Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It would be nice, friends, if the story ends here. But no, we are about to arrive at the climax. We are told that Nebuchadnezzar was fuming. Imagine the kind of embarrassment he had to face in front of his whole royal court. Three of his own handpicked subjects, whom he had made administrators over the province of Babylon, are outrightly opposing his orders, dishonoring him, bringing him shame. And we arrive at my favorite part. Have a look at verses 19 to 20. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. Friends, did you notice the strong words used in these verses? Filled with fury. And then we have those of you who are using ESV. The expression of his face changed. Now, I prefer the King James Version, which says, the form of his visage was changed. I don't know what that means. And this extreme language continues. The furnace heated 7 times more. The strongest soldiers tied them. This could actually be a good script for children's play, isn't it? Dramatic. But nevertheless, true. And we are told that the command was so urgent that they were tied with the same attire they were in, robes, their trousers, their turbans, Now I wonder, do they change their shirts every time they want to be burnt? I don't understand. But I think we get the point here. We get the point. It was urgent that with whatever they were wearing, they were tied up. And furthermore, verse 22 tells us that those strong soldiers who approached the overheated furnace urgently to throw the three Hebrews, they perished in executing their task. Now, it would be a sad ending if the soldiers and the three friends perish. But nope, there's one final twist. We come to our fourth and final point. The world will recognize our perseverance one day, and God will be glorified through this. The world will recognize our perseverance one day, and God will be glorified through this. What is the final twist? Look at verse 25. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." In fact, verse 24 tells us that he leaped in amazement or astonishment. Something is not right. Nebuchadnezzar is probably like, you know, scratching his head and thinking, it just doesn't add up. We threw in three men, but we see four. We tied them, but we see them walking. The soldiers who went near the furnace died, but these guys within the furnace, they are alive. Strange. It's bewildering. And what more? The fourth man looks like a son of the gods. It seems that Nebuchadnezzar is finally seeing something here. He's coming to acknowledge that there is a higher power here. Something divine about this. There is a presence. Physical demonstration of Yahweh's presence in their midst. And verse 26 tells us that he goes to the furnace and shouts, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out." Strange. Remember how his face was turned against them? Well, guess what? Looks like Nebuchadnezzar's perception of them, and more importantly, understanding of God has changed. From ridiculing them, which God can save you, to servants of the Most High God. It wasn't just any miracle he witnessed, but God's faithfulness to his people and sovereignty even over creation. And we are told that there were no traces of fire on them or burnt smell at all, as the officials all gathered around our three amigos. Remember how the story started with the officials all gathering at the early of the story, gathering for the dedication of the image? This time, they gather not for the dedication, not for worship, but to marvel the power of the true God. Wow. Not some idol built with human hands. And the story ends by Nebuchadnezzar's praises to God and command to all nations, all people of every language, to not speak anything against God. An apt response from Nebuchadnezzar towards the true king, isn't it? Brothers and sisters in Christ, even if and when we are pressured or persecuted, know for sure that our actions are being watched by those who revile us. How we respond to them will show what we believe in, and one day they will recognize our perseverance as wisdom and righteousness, no more as foolishness. And that will bring God much glory. Isn't that what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So whether the world acknowledges our righteous acts as fear of God now, that doesn't matter. What matters is that one day they will see God. And hopefully on that day, they will be in a position to praise God instead of trembling in fear for the inevitable judgment. So friends, we know the world's natural response is to reject God, and how we are to respond to it is by trusting and obeying God. But how can we obey and trust God wholeheartedly in the midst of pressure from a world that does not know God? I will give you three simple truths from the gospel. Number one, pray. Pray and ask God for a deeper faith in him and a firm obedience. Or maybe some of you might be tempted to say, come on, Tony, give us some practical stuff. What can we do, man? How can we obey and trust God, not pray? Again, I say, begin with prayer. Because prayer is surely not the idea that is floating around today amongst Christians, isn't it? They think that prayer is a passive activity, only done when every other solution or method has been exhausted. It's like a final resort today, sadly. It's a sad reality that many Christians today underplay the power of prayer in their walk with the Lord. Perhaps we have conveniently forgotten the commands of our Lord to pray. And now, I don't have to give you Bible verses as a reference. You know the Lord's teachings on prayers. In fact, even if we don't know them, prayer was central to his life and ministry. If you read the narratives, you see Jesus praying all the time at the beginning of his baptism. What did he do next? He withdrew to fast and pray. Throughout his ministry, he made sure he had enough time to pray. Before he was arrested, he was found in Gethsemane. What was he doing? Praying. If the Son of God himself placed so much importance in prayer, how much more should we, my friends, place the importance of prayers in our lives? Charles Spurgeon, some of you might like him, the Prince of Preachers, they call him, he once said, "I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach." I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. That is how faithful Christians view prayer. In an interview nearing the end of his ministry, Billy Graham was once asked what would he have done differently in this life if he had a second chance. He simply answered, "I took too many speaking engagements in too many places around the world. If I had to do it over again, I'd spend more time in meditation and prayer and just telling the Lord how much I love him and adore him." Friends, prayer is not simply about asking God for things we want, but submitting to his will by trusting that he alone is God. If you find it difficult to pray, then surrender even that to God and ask for a prayerful heart. And as we pray, we learn to rely on him alone and we learn to depend on him even when we are in trouble. And especially in the midst of pressure, whether be it at work, whether be it at school, pray. Pray that you will not give in to temptations or the pressures of this world. Number two, read the Bible. Again, a very simple truth, isn't it? Martin Luther once said, "From the beginning of my reformation, I have asked God to send me neither dreams, nor angels, nor visions, but to give me the right understanding of his word, the Holy Scriptures. For as long as I have God's word, I know that I am walking in his way and that I shall not fall into any error or delusion." Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were able to trust in God because they knew who their God was. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you know who this God is that you are worshiping? Do you know your God? To know him more is to read more of his word. He has revealed himself to us through his revealed word. We can only know the truths about God if we know our Bibles well. And we can only obey him well if we know what are his commands found in the Bible. Simple as that. A young cheeky man, Christian guy, once posted on Facebook. He posted a Bible verse from Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 verse 7. He posted it. "If you worship me, it will all be yours." Oh, beautiful. You know who said that? And everybody just commented saying, "Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord," and all sorts of things, right? And later he posted the whole chapter. Those are not the words of Jesus. It's Satan. It belongs to the devil. Friends, if we don't know our scripture well, we are denying ourselves the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So some simple steps for us, especially those of us who are really struggling in cultivating a Bible reading habit. Firstly, set aside a fixed time, preferably when no one is around, maybe it can be morning, night, to read God's word daily. Set aside. Secondly, memorize scriptures. You know, those were the days our youth leaders asked us to make sure you memorize like 30 to 40 Bible verses. We didn't have our phones with us, right? So we just have to, you know, memorize them. But today we have our Bible apps at the tip of our fingers. But no harm with that. But the Bible teaches us to fill our minds and our hearts with God's word, isn't it? So memorize them. And these truths are extremely important for us. Quote them, reflect upon them daily. When you are pressured or tempted, recite them out loud. Thirdly, stick some Bible verses in your most in the places where you know that you'll be tempted the most stressful or tempting environment, where you know you will be susceptible to give in. Stick your scriptures there, at your desk, maybe at your office, or maybe at your computer's wallpaper when you know you'll be alone, or your study table, or in your car, you know you have road rage, just put there. Number three, be connected to a local church. Now, I'm not talking about attending a church alone, but be involved in the life of the church, a committed member. Why? Because our journey is not meant to be alone. There is a reason why the church is called the body, isn't it? All parts coming together, each one of us are connected to one another. One cannot say to the other, I don't need you, 1 Corinthians 12, right? So in order to stand firm in our faith in the midst of pressure from the world, we need the support of one another, brothers and sisters in Christ. Going through pressure or persecution for being a Christian can be really tough, can be difficult. And this is where the church comes in, to pray for us, to encourage us, to provide for us what is lacking, to give emotional support for us and of our family members. So be connected, be involved. If any of you are visiting here, you are yet to find a church, you're still floating around, I pray and I encourage you to be committed, to be rooted in the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, my three practical application is not rocket science, come on. Whatever I just said just now is nothing special. It's just ordinary, isn't it? It's ordinary. It's nothing spectacular. In fact, these are known also as ordinary means of grace, right? Ordinary means of grace. We experience God more and more through them, and we become like Him through these means of grace. Simple steps, ordinary. These are ordinary truths found in the Bible that helps us walk extraordinary lives. But don't be fooled by the word ordinary, okay? Because think about this. You can pray to the God of this universe and He loves you. He hears your prayer. He will sustain you. Does that sound ordinary to you? The Bibles you have in your hands, ancient words, but God uses them to speak to us, direct us, and empower us today. Is that ordinary? Think about this. So stick with the plan. Pray. Read the Bible. And be a committed member of your local congregation. And whenever you struggle to do this, surrender it to the Lord and He will empower you. This, of course, all of this, of course, if you are concerned about living a life of faith and obedience. So the moment you step out of our nice little bubble here at the end of our service, you will come in contact with reality outside that door. That is reality. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how will you respond? For example, how will you respond if you walk into your office tomorrow morning and your colleagues decide to talk about the recent debate and they ask, what is your stand? Anti-abortion or pro-choice? How will you respond? Friends, our faith is a risky faith because it is not only to be contained in our private lives, but also to be exercised in our corporate lives as well. Jesus calls us to daily deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Him, not pick it up and hide it in our homes. I pray that we will obey and trust in God instead of fearing men in the midst of whatever pressure we receive. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They honored God, they trusted in Him, and God saved them. But is that the case for all of us? No. Consider what I shared earlier, Polycarp. He trusted in the Lord. He was such an old man. But at the end, God did not seem to deliver him. But his faithfulness until the end, that is what we are called to do. To trust and to obey. Even if the Lord does not save us, we will never worship your gods or bow down to your images. Remember that. So will you be like Polycarp? Will you be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Will you choose to be bold and not give in to fear? Friends, will you trust and obey? Let us pray.